kindly turn with me in the scripture. If you have a Bible, if you need a shed Bible, someone will come around and lift them high in the air, or they're in the carts all over the room. So kindly turn with me to Luke chapter 9. That's going to be verse 51. Luke chapter 9, 51 is located on page 957, if you have the Bibles that we provide here. And if you're new here, we are people of the scripture. We believe scripture is one of the ways in which God speaks, that the Spirit animates our reading through it for our time, and that we seek to obey God as God leads us into innovation and creativity all over the world. So we'll be in 9:51, and I just want to give a quick intro to this next month of what we're going to be doing. We're starting a month-long conversation called Citizens, Becoming Healers in an Age of Division. And I had someone, when we talked about this a month ago, someone respectfully and I think rightfully put a note in one of our joy boxes asking why we would bother to talk about politics when we have so much unity and momentum right now as a local body. Said, frankly, why would you risk that? And I get that. And whoever you are, and if that represents you as well, we receive that. I think that it's right to be concerned about further dividing the church, particularly around partisan politics. So if you have that concern, we in leadership do too. It's a cliche for the church to lead its congregants to choose between elephants and donkeys, as if either of those fully express the politics of the Lamb. But this is an election year, and we are going to engage and not ignore our political moment to resource the church to be gospel healers in a time of chaos, strife, and division. The role of the church is not to manage the institution, but to proclaim the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is inherently political. Politics comes from this word, which means how we choose to arrange life together. And Jesus had a lot to say about that. And so I want to begin with the words of David Fitch. I also want to encourage your hearts that over the next month, we choose to form, not to inform your vote. We believe that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and will move you as you seek to hear. David Fitch says this in his recent book, that we live in angry times. Wherever we go, whether church or school or city hall or Capitol Hill, whatever we watch, whether cable television, Facebook, or a local theater, however we do things, whether by email or Twitter, in person or in a meeting, in it all, our culture is rife with vitriol and conflict. And when the news of yet another mass shooting hits the airwaves, we shake our heads in disbelief. The hate in our culture is appalling. And everybody, it seems, is caught up in warding off yet another enemy. Something has gone wrong in our society, and we don't know what to do about it. This is the opening chapter of his book, The Church of Us Versus Them. And then he ends this opening paragraph with this phrase, "Meanwhile, the church appears a little different." What does it mean for us to be citizens of heaven and to draw on that story as we engage our civic duty as citizens on earth? That's the conversation that we want to have for the next month. A reading from Luke chapter 9 from the words of Jesus, verses 51. As the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And then he and his disciples went to another village. And as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. The gospel of the Lord.
Everyone take a deep breath. My name is Ashley, if we haven't met. And I'm first going to tell you about two teams, profile two teams for us. And no, I am not talking about football. I have no idea who's headed toward the Super Bowl. None. No interest. Team A. They are the government lovers. This group of people loves the government so much that they work for the government. But here's a problem. Others see them as tied up in a tangled web of corruption. They're steeped in systems that many deem inherently oppressive. They're marked by certain most marginalized people, and they're said to be oppressive of these groups of people. And so they're considered by the marginalized to be traitors. Okay? Team A. Team B, on the other hand, these are the government haters. You would unmistakably recognize this group of people from a mile away. They're so vocal and aggressive. They're deeply convicted in their beliefs and are uncompromising in their opposition. As a matter of fact, this group wouldn't mind if the government were overthrown completely. Better if by violence. Beware, though. If you even so much as try to empathize with those who are government supporters, this group would quickly label you a traitor. Does this sound familiar? I heard one yes, but if it doesn't sound familiar to you, allow me to introduce you to Team A. Team A is the publicans. These were Jews who collaborated with the Roman Empire back in the first century. They were also known as tax collectors, considered worse than sinners. Matthew, called by Jesus to follow Jesus, was a publican. Okay, and Team B. Team B is described as the zealots. These were the defenders of Torah who felt like the Roman Empire should be despised because of its occupation of Israel. Simon, called by Jesus to follow Jesus, was a zealot. The publicans and the zealots had become natural enemies. But in the calling of both Matthew and Simon to follow him, church, Jesus proclaimed that there is an affiliation superior to, not bolstered by, or in service of, one's earthly political allegiances. The Apostle Paul gets at this in Philippians 3 when he says, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their mind set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring, everyone say, everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies. When one's honor becomes tied around the defense of one's earthly citizenship, church, the question that naturally forms is, who wins? Who wins? The pursuit of that question becomes a defense of deeply held values that are most meaningfully formed and by any means necessary, especially amongst Christians, when Jesus' reputation is on the line. But what we're about to see in this passage from Luke, and we'll only focus on verses 51 to 56, we'll see that what Jesus is coming after isn't a defense of his reputation. What he's coming after is the reordering of the heart's allegiance in alignment to his greater story. So the new question becomes then not who wins. The new question becomes who's called. And what will be the answer when he calls? Now, what does any of this have to do with Luke chapter 9? Y'all are like, Ashley, we just read about Simon, or we just read about James and John. You're talking about Matthew and Simon. We didn't see the zealots and the publicans in here. We see Jews and Samaritans. What I see here, though, is essentially the same question that I think we're asking today in 2020 as we enter into this new year. Who wins, Jesus? Who wins? What we see here are earthly allegiances that are being called into question. But it's important to note the backgrounds of those who Jesus has already called to follow him. Matthew and Simon and James and John. Because the who that's included is a clue into the breadth and the authority of the mission of Jesus here. That's kind of the setup. So we get to this passage in Luke, and in the first six verses that AJ read, 51 to 56, we see Jesus with his eyes set on Jerusalem. Now, why is this important? I think it's so fun that we're in the beginning of a new year, and we see Jesus setting his eyes on Jerusalem. This is essentially the beginning of the travel narrative of Jesus heading to the cross. He has his eyes set. And what lies in Jerusalem is the place where he will eventually give his life and die for all that he came to save. But there's a problem here. There's a problem. Because he sends these messengers ahead of him, but where does he send them to? He sends them to a Samaritan village. Say what? The Jewish nationalists, the Pharisees, they would have been deeply offended by this decision of Jesus's. You see, there was this long-standing beef between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans believed that the proper site of worship to God was on this mountain right here, Mount Gerizim. That's where they believed was a proper place where the true worshipers would go to worship God. But in the second century BC, there was this Jewish king named John who destroyed the Samaritan temple. Because he believed that the proper place of worship was where? Jerusalem. And where was Jesus going? Jerusalem, right. So after all, the Samaritans later tried to defile the Jerusalem temple. And so you fast forward to where we have this passage here in Luke. And it was not uncommon for Samaritans to heckle pilgrims to Jerusalem, to even incite violence and attempt murder. This is exactly why Jesus wasn't welcomed. This is why the Samaritans refused to be hospitable to him, because Jesus was essentially saying with his pilgrimage, I am going to the place where the Jews believe is the true place of worship. But in light of this conflict, though, we see something about Jesus. He was clearly determined to carry out his mission to the cross, but also he was not shy about staying away from pre-existing tension, was he? He was both resolute and he was both not shy at all about staying away from tension. Now, what do we see about James and John? Here's what I think is interesting about these two. They're called the Sons of Thunder, which I think is a pretty cool name. It makes me think of the 80s. But what we see about James and John, two things. One, I actually think they're displaying great faith in Jesus. They're calling fire down from heaven, fully believing that Jesus is able to make that happen. That's faith. They're also displaying, though, number two, they're displaying a belief in the history of their ancestors, of their spiritual ancestors, right? Because this is not the first time we've seen fire come down from heaven. Where is the other place we've seen fire come down from heaven? The prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. So James and John, they know their stuff. They're close to Jesus. They're clearly following him. And they fully believe that Jesus can do what's been done in the past. They seem pretty faithful, right? pretty faithful. But Jesus' response, it's not like maybe the two extremes, and these are broad brushstrokes that I'm about to paint right now, right? So his response is not like one of the two extreme responses that we might see. It's not this aggressive confrontation, nor is it an anxious avoidance. It is neither an aggressive confrontation, nor is it an anxious avoidance. What does Jesus do? It's so puzzling to me. He refuses to engage violence on someone else's terms. He refuses. He says nothing about the Samaritan's lack of hospitality. And my guess is that the way that the Samaritans expressed their inhospitality was pretty brutal. My guess is it wasn't a sarcastic or passive-aggressive shoo-shoo. Maybe his life was on the line here. But he says nothing about that. He says nothing about resolving the long-standing argument over whether the true place of worship is located on the Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. He says nothing about that. And he chooses instead to rebuke his followers. Wow. Church, whether you profess to be a follower of Christ and would consider yourself a far left-wing liberal, a far right-wing conservative, or somewhere in between or not on that spectrum at all, because no one can put you in a box, let this word remind us that it is completely possible to follow Jesus, to be proximate to him, to have faith in Jesus, to believe that he can absolutely do what he said he can do, and to know your stuff, to know your Bible inside and outside, and completely miss the heart of his mission. All those three things are possible, and it's completely possible to miss in our hearts why he came. And for that mission to inform how we actually live from Sunday to Saturday. Not what we post online, not what we write in a blog or on Twitter or Facebook, but how we live in the dark cracks and crevices where no one else can see us from Sunday to Saturday. And this, I'm afraid, is why we find ourselves stuck in this current cultural moment amidst much division and much conflict. It's because we have these well-formed arguments and opinions. We have great resources. We have degrees. We have pedigrees. We have wonderful heads on our shoulders. We have great families that have instilled wonderful values in us. We have great hearts for social justice and great economic acuity and activistic yard signs. But, just like James and John, I wonder if we keep asking the wrong question that's in alignment with our earthly citizenship of who wins, Jesus? And whether our question needs to change to become more aligned with our heavenly citizenship, Jesus, who's called? Both who's called to follow you? Who are you calling to be saved by you? I think we're asking the wrong question. David Fitch, that AJ just mentioned at the top of our time together, he says this: our witness becomes void of reality. We know what we are against, but we have forgotten what we are for. We spend so much energy and time telling people or convincing ourselves of what we're against, but perhaps we've forgotten what we're for. And what was Jesus' mission? John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He did not come to condemn. So back to Jesus' response. In the entire Gospel of Luke, Jesus regularly rebuked systems that oppressed and endangered people. He rebuked sickness and demons. He rebuked the weather. Praise the Lord. This passage is the only time in Luke, though, listen up, that Jesus rebukes people. This is the only time in the whole Gospel of Luke where he rebukes people. And the people he rebukes aren't those megalomaniacal politicians or those pea-brained tree-hugging activists. He rebukes his followers. He rebukes his followers. He was rebuking the spirit of condemnation that had weaseled its way into their hearts. This is the same spirit of condemnation that's resulted in mass genocide in the history of our earth. It's the same spirit of condemnation that has caused us, his children, to oppress one another in many different forms of enslavement, even up to this current day. Jesus was saying, you've been far removed from these Samaritans because of your religious partisanship. And James and John fail to recognize that they're following Jesus and they're knowing the power of God wasn't enough to realign their hearts. It wasn't enough. Church, distance from the very people that God came for, distance from the very people that God has infused his image and likeness into, fashions oppression and fuels oppressors. This is why Jesus was rebuking his disciples, because they were dangerously close to becoming destructive oppressors themselves with their desire to wipe out the very people that Jesus came to save. So you're like, okay, Asha, well, what about the Samaritans? Do we have anything to say about them? What's for them? I'll tell you this. The Samaritans missed the gift of God being Emmanuel, God with them, by rejecting hospitality. But in his kindness, this is so cool to me, in Luke chapter 10, just the next chapter over, there's this expert in the law. And he knows what the key to inherit eternal life was. He tells Jesus, the key to inheriting eternal life is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus' response wasn't think, wasn't believe, wasn't know. He said, do this, and you will live. And who do we know is identified as the religious expert's neighbor? The Good Samaritan. Do you see, church? Jesus had the power to, with fire from heaven, extinguish a complete group of people. But had he heeded James and John's ask, we wouldn't have the picture of who our neighbor is. We wouldn't have the Good Samaritan as an example of who Jesus came for us to be neighbor to. I read this and I repented, because the very people that in my purview are here to destroy me, to come against me, are the same people that Jesus died to save. Thanks be to God. So the good news for the disciples is the good news for us too. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone. So then, church, we draw upon our heavenly citizenship, and we see these three invitations in these few verses. The first invitation is to resubmit to the main mission and to call to mind why Jesus came in the first place. He did not come to condemn. He did not come for us to have to defend him. He is perfectly capable, I think, of defending himself. And yet he calls us to remember why he came. And so very practically, if you feel like it, to write down a list of your beliefs and values and the things that you hold true to yourself, and then ask this question. Do these beliefs and these values draw me into deeper discipleship and following Jesus, or do they encourage division? Do they call me to discipleship or to division? Resubmit to the main mission. Number two, refuse to be stalled or swayed by offense. How did Jesus respond? He neither responded with aggressive confrontation or anxious. Yeah, he didn't draw away. He did not avoid the tension that existed. But perhaps when we are offended, we can take the opposite stance that the Samaritans did and allow Jesus to linger and to become Emmanuel, God with us in the midst of our offense. And perhaps by his Spirit, the invitation for you, for us, say, Lord, would you come here? Would you reveal to me what this is really about? And I wonder if he won't speak to your heart and reveal to you more about himself in the midst of that offense. We don't need to be afraid to go to tense places. You don't need to avoid your family. Some of you are so happy that Christmas is over because you almost got into that one conversation you didn't want to engage, right? But perhaps you go next time and you see a family member, you see a friend, you see a coworker, and you see them with a different lens, that Jesus came for them too, just as he came for you. The last invitation for this morning. Remember who was called. Jesus didn't pick a team. He came and he called the zealot and the publican to follow him, to do life together side by side. He called natural enemies and he said, follow me. This mission is for you, but it's also for them. Don't you see that under my name, enemies become brothers? Don't you see that under my name, the supremacy of who I am and my power causes enemies to cease and put down their swords? So the question is simple. Will you submit to that calling? The call to live as the people of God side by side with one another, not denying or renouncing this deeply held beliefs that maybe you've lived your whole life holding on to and defending, but allowing there to be an expansive opening up of the kingdom of God that is far beyond what any of our political systems can explain. Will you submit to that? Just a quick story. I have a really good friend back in Chicago. And back in 2016, I remember being in bed, and I just got my tonsils taken out, so it was like the worst week of my life. And I'm watching hatred and vitriol on the screens, all the news channels, as election results are rolling in, and people are giving their political commentary, and I just feel this pit in my stomach, because I said, God, I'm pretty sure this isn't the way you would have your kids be in conversation. And granted, I don't assume that everyone on the screens was a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking to the followers, right? But then the next day came after the election. And I just felt my body was tense, I was tired, I was angry, I was sad. And if I'm honest, my first knee-jerk reaction is to be the avoider. You know who you are. If you're a confronter, you know it. Some of you are probably on Facebook right now deleting comments like, convicted, delete, delete, delete. But some of you are avoiders, and you will not go to the place of the tension that's been pre-existing. You'll pretend that everything's fine. You'll hide in your safe corner of your neighborhood and say, I'm fine. I'm fine. But I knew I was avoiding, and I said, Lord, would you tell me what to do next? And he said, reach out to your friend who you know probably on every single point, differs from you. And I want you to be with her, be proximate to her. So I did, I called her. And I said, hey, would you come meet me at my office? She said, yes. And I wept. And she wept. And I asked her, would you tell me, just help me understand your background, how you grew up, help me understand you better. Why? If I can be so bold as to ask, like, why do you believe some of the things that you believe? And she obliged and she told me. And I wept some more and she wept some more. She's like, well, why do you believe what you believe? And I said, well, because this. And we wept some more. And at the end, the only thing I remember is one camp that we led high school students in, where she went and she picked up a girl who had just gotten out of rehab for a drug addiction, 17 years old. And she brought her to this camp. And she led this girl to Jesus Christ. And I said to my friend, do you know why I love you, even though we'll probably never agree on anything politically? It's because I know your treasures are stored up for you in heaven because of what you've done for girls like her. And maybe that's not remarkable to you. Maybe you do this in your life already, and you're a purveyor of grace and peace and circles that you run, but this was challenging for me because I had almost stepped into the lie that my best friend, her politics, superseded the grace, the umbrella of grace and truth and peace and all the fruit of the Holy Spirit that are ours because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I almost stepped into that lie. So friends, it is possible. It is possible to sit with someone who in all aspects is opposite of you and to see their imago Dei and say, because of Jesus, enemies become brothers and sisters. The power of the Spirit brings us together. So the invitation this morning is simple. Will you trade in the temptation to make enemies for the invitation to keep inviting people into this greater story? Will you do that? This story, the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to condemn the world, but to save it. This is the reason why I'm so excited to announce that just in a few short weeks, we'll host our very first lunch in the pursuit of a community that will eventually become Mars Hill, Grand Rapids. Last August, AJ casted a compelling vision for why we're setting out to launch a second Mars Hill community. It's because we believe we've been sent. We've been sent not just to those into Jerusalem, but for those who've been transplanted into the city, redlined in the city, gentrified in the city, isolated and called to live in the city of Grand Rapids. That's our Judea. Both communities here at Granville and in Grand Rapids are called to be a Jesus people for the sake of the world, to be communities committed to living out our heavenly citizenship. So if you feel firmly committed and rooted to the work of God right here in Granville, stay. Be rooted. Dig deep. Go further in whatever God has for you and your family to be called into. But if you feel like you feel the freedom to discern being a part of the second community in Grand Rapids, we're hoping to land somewhere between downtown and the Beltline, then AJ and Delwyn and Troy and myself, we cordially invite you to join us on Sunday, January 26th, right after service here at Mars in the student room. And we're going to resolutely set out together toward all that God has in mind for how he might work in and through us. It's going to be simple. We're going to eat a meal together. We're going to seek God's presence as his people. And then we're going to cast some vision around what we might be called into and invite you to join arms with us to serve and potentially discern next steps about how getting to get more involved at Mars Hill. But if you think you're staying here at Granville and you have questions or are curious about what's next, we'll have some FAQs on the website, and we'll be giving periodic updates in other ways as well. But this lunch is specifically for those who might be watching or listening, and you're saying, I think I'd like to discern a call to get involved with Mars Hill, Grand Rapids. Cannot wait to see what God's doing in our larger church community together. We will be a community that follows Jesus. Not with hashtags and banners, but with our actual lives. And newsflash, this might get messy. It will get messy. Because we might be called to the Samaritan towns and villages where no one else wants to go. But we'll also commit to being the people of God, to holding our earthly citizenship with gratitude, but to also put it in its rightful place under the supremacy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. To submit again and again to his mission, not to be deterred by offense in conversations and interactions in person, online, or across a table. But most importantly, we'll remember who this mission is for. We'll remember who. It's a mission for the lost and the broken, like me. It's a mission for the zealots and the publicans. It's a mission for the Democrats and the Republicans. It's a mission for those who do not yet know the great story of Jesus Christ come down in love. That's our mission as a church, friends. It's to proclaim his glory and his goodness because of his story. So I'm going to pray for us now. Perhaps you want to consider one of those three invitations. Perhaps you want to consider discerning even right now joining us on the 26th for lunch. There's a link. We'd love for you to RSVP. We'd like to know how many people are coming if we can. But I want to pray over you. Pray over us that as we embark into 2020, we would be the kind of people that aren't afraid to go, but that go knowing firmly the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we continue to go boldly because of his love for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the politics of your kingdom are so much more beautiful and powerful and merciful and loving than the politic that we have created here on earth. God, we ask for your help right now. Help us remember the citizenship that is ours supremely, as citizens of heaven. Help us to remember your mission each and every time we encounter someone along the journey, even someone we may not like or disagree with. Help us to see them as you do, as someone you came to save. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be formed as a church, to lay our swords down, to also take up your authority and to be submitted to you once again. God, we have no idea what lies ahead in some regards, but we trust that you are leading, and with that we can proclaim victory. So God, be glorified in this place, in our hearts. Spirit, move now, speak. And if you ask us to follow, may our answer be yes. In Jesus' name, amen.